Yeah, this reading is from the book of John, chapter 21, verse 1 through 19. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples of the Sea of Tiberias. And he showed himself in this way. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to him, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" They answered to him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had taken it off and jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, only about 100 yards off. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fat fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Free my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and have someone else fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. After this, he said to him, "Follow me." The word of God for the people of God.
Well, friends, I had promised myself I'd never bring a cell phone into worship, but the transformer blew just as I was printing. So today you're going to have to roll with me. I spent the summer of 2007 wandering Europe because I wanted to, but also because I think someone in my family told me I wasn't allowed to. So I did it. We went and saw 7 countries over 5 weeks, and all we did was kind of carry the stuff we had on our backs. My stuff all got stolen, so I had to replace that strategically while I was there. But we had this incredible time, my cousins and friends and I. We got to see these spiritual sites in Ireland, and we got to wander these beautiful cities in Spain, and we got to ride a 30-hour Eurail ferry from Greece to Italy, which apparently just means you get the privilege of sitting on the wet deck in the rain and the waves. That is a boat ride I will never forget. But as we approached on the train, as we approached the border with Switzerland, we started to ask other travelers. We had been a lot of places, and we were trying to figure out, okay, how will we know when we're going to get there? Well, we were there at the end of July, headed into the first day of August. If you know the Swiss, you know that August 1st is Swiss Day. A regularly very quiet, calm, outdoorsy people starts bonfires all over the place. There's cheese, there's parades, it's absolutely an incredible time. And so, as we got closer and closer, we started to ask some of the folks around, "Hey, when will we know that we are in Switzerland?" Now, there's an important detail you need to know about the Swiss. They are famous for cheese. 2 types of absolutely delicious cheese, Emmental, which we call Swiss, and Gruyere. Now, Gruyere tastes awesome, and there is a smell. And so as we asked the other travelers, when will we know that we're getting close to Switzerland? They were explaining the beauty of Swiss Day and the bonfires. They were celebrating the joys of this upcoming holiday. And one Swiss traveler leaned over and said, "You'll know we get to Switzerland on Swiss Day because there are sights and there are sounds and there is a smell." Now, I don't know if they meant the cheese or the bonfires, but friends, nevertheless, he wanted us to know that we'd know we were in Switzerland when we began to understand that our senses could sense it. We'd know by what we could hear and see and smell. Will you pray with me? God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So we continue to celebrate our post-resurrection stories today. We're still in the season of Easter. Remind me, for everybody who's here last week, how many days are in the season of Easter? 50. So there's 40 days of fasting, but there's 50 days of celebration. Don't forget that. We're a party people. All right, so here we are in Easter, and we are kind of recounting all of these resurrection stories of Jesus in the Gospels. So if you were at the sunrise service on Easter morning, you heard about Mary Magdalene. Mary got a chance to kind of encounter God in this, Jesus in this really powerful way, and what she doesn't understand is that it's actually Jesus, not a gardener, in her midst until he says her name. She hears him. And then if you came to the 10 o'clock service on Easter, we recounted Luke 24's telling of the story. And in Luke 24, the women find out that Jesus is not there, and they go tell the men, and the men don't believe them. So Peter takes off running. He needs to see what's inside of the tomb, and he has this privilege. He comes to understand that Jesus has been raised from the dead because of what he sees. If you came to our Sunday evening service last week, you heard the story of Thomas. Sometimes we call him Doubting Thomas. I heard someone else, more accurately in my opinion, call him Discerning Thomas. Thomas is a guy who is not present when Jesus appears to the disciples, and he says, "Listen, I'm not going to believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead until I can touch his hands and his wounds." Thomas couldn't quite believe until he could feel it. Now, today we heard about the time that Jesus appeared to the disciples who had gone fishing. Remember that lots of these disciples were fishermen before Jesus ever called them. So what do you do after your hero dies and you're not sure what else? Maybe you go back to fishing. They are confused and they are sad, but they have to make a living. And so all the other resurrection appearances of Jesus so far, they've actually taken place in Jerusalem. All the stories we've heard up till now have taken place in Jerusalem. But this is the first time that we learn Jesus has shown up to the disciples somewhere outside of Jerusalem. They are fishing at the Sea of Tiberias, which is also called the Sea of Galilee. Now, this is an important detail that we could miss just because, like, the geography's kind of crazy, right? We don't exactly always know. It's not the same on all of our maps now. But this is an important detail that I want to highlight. The last time that all of these guys were together at the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias was Jesus's feeding of the 5,000. There were huge crowds, and they were hungry. The disciples began to panic how they could feed all these people. And then a little boy, you remember this story, a little boy offered loaves and fish, his lunch. And somehow there was enough for everyone to eat that day and for the disciples to gather up all the leftovers, 12 baskets full. So here are these guys. They've been through a lot and they are back at the place where they last got to have this huge, incredible, and miraculous meal. But they're at the same site and they have not caught anything. Frustrated, there's some shoreline fisherman who tells them that there's plenty of fish if they just look on the other side of their boat. They cast their nets and they hauled in so much that they can barely carry it. Now, it's interesting to think that in the story of the feeding of the 5,000 and in this story, there actually was already enough. It just wasn't in the right places. The disciples have a job to do. Their job is to follow Christ's directive in getting the right things to the right places. But there was already somehow enough. Did you know that in our world, there's actually already enough food to feed everyone who is on the planet? But because of war and distribution and logistics, some of us throw away 30 to 40% of our food while others go hungry. It makes a disciple of Jesus an interesting job these days. Now, Peter, back to the story. Peter jumps out of the boat when he sees Jesus. He recognizes him. He's like, I know who this guy is. He throws his cloak on. He swims back to the shore. And the rest of the disciples haul in all of these fish. Miraculously, the nets don't break. Now, they get together and they feast with Jesus at this little seaside bros and brunch situation. And on a full stomach, Jesus pops a question to Peter. Do you love me? You can almost hear Peter saying, of course, dude. Okay, then feed my sheep. Again, Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Okay, tend my lambs. A third time, Jesus asks, and now Peter's feelings are hurt. Do you love me? Lord, you know everything, Peter says. You know that I love you. Then feed my sheep. What does this story have to say to us today? First, on a full stomach, Jesus challenges Peter to do for others what Jesus has just done for him. I think it's really important for us to note that Jesus feeds Peter before he asks him to feed others, because God doesn't ask you to give something that you don't have. But God does fill your stomach so that you can fill others. Jesus gives the disciples what they need, but then he asks them immediately to share it. Did you catch that? They have no fish, then they have so much fish. And Jesus is on the shore. He's having a charcoal fire. He was going to have brunch anyway. Bread, fish. But he invites them to share some of the catch that they have just received. I'm guessing there isn't a meal this week that you ate entirely produced on your own. I'm guessing that even if you could make a salad from all of your garden's spoils, that you didn't also raise the cattle you ate, or plant the seeds for every plant you enjoyed on your dinner plate. I'm guessing that this week you depend on others in some sort of way to fill your stomach. And all of us depended on God to make the sun rise and the rains fall and the can opener work, because somehow I think that thing works on miracles only. If you have eaten this week, you have been somehow blessed by God and by others. Whether it came from a grocery store or a food pantry or a server who brought fancy food to your table. These are blessings meant to nourish us and point us back to God, and they are meant to energize us for doing the work of the gospel's call. These blessings are not meant to simply be kept for ourselves. Like the message of the gospel, we've said this here before, like the message of the gospel, the blessing of God comes to you on its way to someone else. It was never meant to stop at you. That's our first thing. Our second thing today is I just want to ask, did you notice that these resurrection appearances are distinctly sensory? They're very human. They're very physical. Sometimes we want to talk about resurrection like it's very ethereal, metaphorical, right? It's this imagery beyond our grasp. And certainly it has those values. It's true. We can see the truth of the resurrection in so many places. But if it's only those things, It's a lot easier for us to write off, to distance our physical lives from the touch of Jesus. But one thing we learn from Jesus' particular practice of resurrection is that it has a smell. It has a taste. Like Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, she got to hear her name. When Jesus appeared to Thomas, he got to touch Jesus' wounded hands. Peter got to see the empty tomb, and these fishermen got to taste the goodness of God's blessing. This God that we might rather keep at a distance keeps showing up to us in ways that are profoundly real and simple and approachable. You might not get to touch the hands of Jesus, but you do get to touch the hands of your neighbor. And you do get to share the feast. Sometimes I wonder what it would have been like, or what it would be like now, if Jesus decided to appear to us in some other, maybe a little more magical, a little more glittery ways. Like a sparkling chariot being pulled by flying pigs, right? Then I wouldn't have to tell people, believe in Jesus. There he is, flying in the sky. Or like one of those giant, I thought about this, one of those big giant gold bicycles where the front wheel is so huge. It's just like Jesus riding around town. Like, I promise you guys, I'm real. Or this is what it's like to be in my mind. I'm so sorry. I also thought if like super muscular Jesus could appear to us sweating to the oldies, like I got my strength back. I promise you guys, I really have been resurrected. That really show people, right? That really win some folks over. But then again, today, we've seen it all. What we really need is something real. That isn't how Jesus appears to the disciples, of course. Almost dead set on not making a whole show of it, Jesus meets the disciples in beautifully accessible ways. I touched his hand. I saw the tomb. I heard my name. I smelled the charcoal. I tasted the meal. There is something so beautifully human about Jesus' appearance to the disciples. I think this distinctly human way of doing ministry is not just for Jesus. I actually think that's our call too. Like my friend's characterization of Switzerland on Swiss Day, you'll know when Christians are about the work of ministry. There are sights and sounds, and there is a smell. Many of you might have heard this story before, but this text is particularly close to my heart. One, because it annoys me, and two, because it's part of my call story. I served as pastoral minister at Covenant House, a shelter for youth under 21, when I was trying to discern God's next call for me, my kind of next step. I started seminary, and I said, Lord, I will go to seminary, but don't you ever make me be a pastor, okay? I didn't want to serve in the church, because I felt like, I don't know, that's boring. Does it apply to people's real lives? Why would I leave feeding hungry people and meeting folks on their worst days and connecting with youth without housing? Why'd I leave that for something kind of ethereal? Talking about heaven later when I know people who are experiencing a very real hell now. Why would I do that, Lord? And then one night, I'm sleeping, and this is a sleep like pre-children, you aren't responsible for anybody else. You know what I'm saying? Like before your hormones get messed up and sleep is elusive, I'm telling you, I'm knocked out. And at 3 a.m, I wake up and I feel God say to me, feed my sheep. I've told you the part about calling my best friend. She lets me call her at 3 a.m. for things like this. And I said, Laura, I don't know what this means. And she said, yes, you do, Megan. You're called to be a pastor. Go back to sleep. But the thing that struck me as I heard this story again, and as I remembered in my processing of my own sense of call, was that the call to feed God's sheep, to care about people's real physical lives, to meet folks on their worst days, that's the call of the church. That's the call of the church. And so, obviously, I relented. Here I am. The rest of it is more history of me fighting God's ways and hoping that at some point I'll be a little more compliant. I don't think I'm the only person in the world, though, who feels like, does the church have anything to do with people's real lives? I don't think I'm the only one who wonders if faith is just about something intangible, something later. I don't think I'm the only one who wonders what Jesus has to do with our everyday lives. I'm sure lots of us have wondered at some point if following Jesus is mostly about beliefs and ideas and checkboxes, saying the right things in the right order. But the truth is, you'll know when Christians are about the work of ministry because there are sights and there are sounds and there is a smell. This is our call as followers of Jesus, to follow the resurrected Christ in distinctly caring, real, human ways in loving and serving the world. This is why I love serving in this congregation. Because I know, y'all already know this. You already know that a tangible work of faith looks like meeting your neighbor and meeting God on a Tuesday and on a Friday evening and when you get cut off and when someone interrupts your schedule and when someone you disagree with just won't stop. You already know that the work of Christ is real and physical and present. You all already get that following Jesus sounds like patience with someone who disagrees. And it looks like advocating for those who are hurting. And it tastes like lunch for someone who is hungry. Friends, may we be people about the work of the resurrected Christ. May there be sights and sounds and tastes and smells that help people to know the kingdom of God is already at hand. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.